We will read the Word of God as we turn to the prophecies of Jeremiah, chapter 17, the first 14 verses. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou even thyself shall discontinue from thine inheritance that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn for ever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. He shall be like a heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaves shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so is he that gathereth riches, and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. Glorious high throne, from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. May the Lord bless the reading of his own infallible word to our hearts. Dear congregation of Hamilton, the text for this occasion is taken from the prophecies of Jeremiah, the 17th chapter and the 9th verse. Jeremiah 17 at verse 9. There we read the word of God as follows. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In both Israel and Judah, a king was not only a ruler, but he was also a protector of the nation. And how could he protect the nation? By being a leader in the fear of God. So when there were God-fearing leaders, God-fearing kings, and the people walked in the ways of God, the Lord would not send a prophet. But when the king was not faithful and was misleading the people, the Lord would send a prophet, both in Israel and in Judah. One of the greatest examples of this is King Ahab in Israel, a very wicked man. And the Lord sent Elijah first, and then later Elisha, to call the people back to God. Especially Elijah was a prophet of fire and of judgment. He faithfully told the people about their sins and about their need of turning and of repentance. But when we look at the time of Jeremiah, when he became a prophet, who was at the throne in Judah? The most God-fearing king, very likely, that Judah ever had. It was King Josiah. He was 8 years when his father was murdered, King Amon. And he took the place of his father. He became king at the 8th year of his life. And then when he was 16, just 8 years later, he became in need of salvation. He saw his sin, and he sought the Lord for pardon. And he sought very sincerely. He couldn't go back to his father Amon, because he was a wicked man. And so was his grandfather, Manasseh. True, he came to conversion later in his life, but he had been leading the people far away from God, and he had honored the idols. His great-grandfather was Hezekiah, a God-fearing man. But he didn't even seek the God of Hezekiah. He sought the God of his father, David, when he was 16 years old. He went all the way back to that time. And he must have realized that David, in spite of certain weaknesses, was basically one of the most experiential kings Israel and Judah ever had. Just look at his Psalms. And he sought the God of his father David, and he found him. But a blessing. In the days of his youth, only 16. And then slowly on, he learned more and more. Sometimes suddenly. But he saw Israel had departed far from God, and he tried to bring them back. And at that time, Jeremiah was called. But why was he called when there was such a God-fearing man like Josiah? That was because of how things had gone during the time of his father and his grandfather, Amon and Manasseh. The people listened to Josiah. They did away with the idols. They did many things Josiah did. But Jeremiah and Josiah both saw that where the trouble was, they lacked in love for God. Their worship was formality. It was without love. And they lacked in love for their neighbor. And if there is no true love for God, if God is not truly known and loved, then there is darkness. Then there is no love for the neighbor either. And that's why the Lord called a man like Jeremiah. He was young. He would say almost too young. to be a prophet in such a serious time. He was about 20 years old. And when he was called, he laid that before the Lord, I am but a youth. But the Lord did graciously equip this man, even in the days of his youth, and almost for about 50 years, Jeremiah stayed faithful. Many would oppose him. Other priests and prophets would oppose him. They would say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Even his relatives would oppose him. And sometimes he ended up in prison, at other times he was put in a slimy cistern. But he stayed faithful because he loved his God and he loved the people of Israel. But when he saw what was going on, he was really impressed. The trouble lies, where does it lie? Not only in the actions, not only in the words, but the problem lies in the hearts of the people. And he spoke on behalf of his God and he said, the heart is deceitful above all things, yea, desperately wicked. Who can know it? No man. God only is the searcher of the hearts. And we want to speak about these words this morning. And we call them a heavenly evaluation of the human heart. A heavenly evaluation of the human heart. And we see, first of all, this heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We see in the second place that there are two exceptions to this truth. And in the third place, how this truth of the deceitfulness of the heart is related to the natural man. And in the fourth place, we see how this truth is related to the spiritual man, to the children of God. So first of all, we see that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Then we want to look at two exceptions, two hearts without deceit. And then thirdly, how this truth of the deceitfulness of the heart relates to the natural man. And then fourthly, how this truth relates to the spiritual man. It is as if Jeremiah wants to say something and he doesn't know how to say it. He cannot find the proper words. How shall he express the darkness, the wickedness of the human heart? He cannot find the proper words. But finally he comes, first of all, and he says, it is deceitful above all things. The heart is deceitful, the human heart. But it is so deceitful that nothing else is more deceitful. And then the expression is intensified. It is desperately wicked. That means it is incurable. It cannot be cured. And who can know it? Can we know our own hearts fully? No man can fully know and needs to know the darkness of his own heart. God does fully know it and remember it. God is the searcher of the hearts. He alone does fully know it. Now some have said, Jeremiah You are exaggerating. These words have to be toned down and softened down. But these words cannot be softened down. This is the truth, not only concerning very wicked people, but this is the truth concerning all men that belong to the human race. We are all by nature deceitful in our human heart. Above all other things, and we are desperately wicked. We are incurably wicked. The human heart cannot be cured, and we can never know how great our problem really is. Only the Lord does know. So that truth may not be toned down or softened down whatsoever, this truth is needed at all times in the church to proclaim the gospel of Christ. We cannot speak about the gospel properly without not emphasizing continually this truth. For shall we have a true understanding of the gospel, our eyes must be opened for what we are, and only God can do it. We do not like to have our eyes opened. We'd rather go by nature blinded as we are. We are satisfied with what we find here on earth, but we are not knowing our own sin. And that is true concerning the best of us. Everyone has by nature such a sin-darkened heart and does not know it. And that's man's greatest trouble. If he only knew, if he only understood how sinful he was, and if he only understood who Christ was and what Christ can do for sinners. But man is by nature blind for his own need. And he is blind for the one who can meet that need. So man is by nature not smiting upon his breast, and he is not crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He may say the words of the publican, but he does not know the publican's heart. He does not know what it is to be needy. He does not know what it is to be poor in spirit. He is well satisfied with himself. And if I'm not mistaken, we have many such in the churches of our day that are so poor in understanding the scriptures that they have never had an honest look at their own heart and never desire to have an honest look. They have never prayed, Lord, show me myself. Show me my sin. Show me my lost condition, so that I may cry for true grace. Awesome is the condition of the sinners. Now we want to see two exceptions. Two hearts that are not deceitful and are not desperately wicked and are pure. There must we look. Shall we look to the left, to the right, to the middle? Shall we look to ourselves? Shall we look in this church building? We will not find anyone here in this building who has not a desperately sinful heart by nature. No. Shall we look in Hamilton? Go through the streets, meet the people, knock at the doors. We will not find anywhere a person who is not a sinner. And if you go through all of Ontario, if you go to the city of Toronto, we will not find an exception. In every home and in every heart there is a sinner, a child of Adam's fallen race. Can we go to the States? And are there some exceptions? We will not find them. Can we go to the old country? Can we go to Great Britain, to England, to Scotland, to Ireland, to Holland, to Germany, to China, to Japan? We will not find one exception. They're all deceitful sinners with a desperately incurable heart. And yet the Bible speaks about two such exceptions. Where are they? The first one we meet in the Garden of Eden. That was Adam. Before Adam sinned, in the state of his innocency, his heart was pure. God had created the universe, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He had created all the glorious things. And he had created one creature more glorious even than the sun. He had created man. And he had created him good. After the creation of man, God was very satisfied, and he said, it was very good. Adam was created without any sin in his bosom, in his heart. He had never a sinful action, never a sinful word, never a sinful thought in his heart. God created man in such a glorious way that man's chief desire would ever be to glorify God and to enjoy God's nearness, God's presence, and God's communion. There was no flaw in the fall, in the creation of this world. But there was no flaw in the creation of Adam and Eve. Adam was created perfectly. So when we see that man is so sinful, that he is desperately wicked, incurably wicked, we cannot blame our Maker. Because we were not made that way. But Adam and Eve departed from the living God. And they lost everything. By reason of their fallen sin, they lost their Maker's favor. They became enemies of the living God. And they were under God's displeasure. For the man that sinneth, he shall die. Adam and Eve lost their Maker's approval. They lost their Maker's image. They fell so deeply that we can never express it fully. And we are all children of Adam and Eve. They were our first parents. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Adam's sin is my sin. And Adam's guilt is my guilt. Adam's sin is your sin, and Adam's guilt is your guilt. Oh, how do we need to have that truth written on our hearts by grace divine. For there's a great blessing when a sinner is convinced of his sin. He may weep, he may sorrow greatly, but he receives a great blessing. Adam was the only exception, we could say in a way. Eve was an exception too. Then you can say there were two exceptions, but yet there was another one. Who is the other exception? What man of the human race can be without sin? Job says in chapter 14 at verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And he answers, not one. And he says a little later in Job 25 at verse 4, how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Once a father and a mother are sinners, the children must be sinners by consequence. But how can there come out of this fallen human race a clean person, like Job says? That is impossible. And yet, there is one in the Bible that was born of a woman and that had no original sin. We see King Jesus in the manger of Bethlehem. He cries in the darkness of a night, as every infant does. But there is no original sin in his bosom. He smiles, he cries. All that he does is to his Father's glory. Here we see a great miracle. A child without sin. And as he grows up, there are temptations. But he never yields to the temptations. Even as a child, he remains pure, always obeying his Father. And so it is when he comes to youth and to manhood. Never a single thought in his heart that is not 100% pure. He always desires to glorify his Father. There is no deceit in him, for he is the mediator of the covenant of grace. He is the great Messiah. He is the substitute for sinners. And all his life, he is in the place of his people. All the good that he does as their representative. He stands in their place. He obeys for them in childhood, in youth, in manhood. And he suffers an atoning death, always obedient to the will of his Father. Never deceit in him. Even when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane and when he is so greatly troubled, there is no deceit in him. He is the man of sorrows. He is a worm and no man, ever without deceit. And he stands before Caiaphas. They can find fault with him in truth. There is no deceit in him. Then he stands a little later before Caiaphas. There is no deceit in him. When he is scourged, when he is humbled, when he is smitten, when he is crucified, there is no deceit in him whatsoever. There is no deceit in his prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's no deceit in him when he speaks to that dying thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And there is no deceit in him And yet even in the deepest agony, my God, my God, oh why hast thou forsaken me? There's no deceit in him. He is there so that deceitful hearts that are desperately wicked may be freely and fully forgiven. There is no deceit in him, no impurity. He is to faith altogether lovely. In him there is hope for deceitful hearts. In him there is hope for publicans that smite and learn to smite upon the breast and cry out, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How can God ever bless me? How can God ever give me, who am a child of Adam, who has a deceitful heart by nature, a new heart? He cannot. When he looks at me, I cannot say, O Lord, there is some reason why I should be blessed. I cannot find it. But he can come in my heart on the basis of the finished work of Christ. That is the only reason that God can have dealings of mercy with me and with you. All would be lost if there would not be this perfect exception, if there would not be this precious Savior and substitute. He took my place. He bore my filth. He bore my hell. He bore my guilt. He cleansed me by his blood, may the believer say. And that is something that we can never understand. Why did he do it? For one who was altogether worthy of being cast away. For one who was altogether deserving to go to eternal destruction. Why did he take my hell? And could I have heaven? I can never answer that. It is all God's good pleasure. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore have I drawn thee. We are not better than others. The secret lies in the one in whom there was no deceit. But we must go on. How does this truth of the deceitfulness of the heart relate to the natural man? Well, the natural man is in darkness. He is in deep bondage. He has no light, and he has no truth within him. He does not know anything of what it means to be a sinner in the sight of God. He does not know anything of what it means to be lost. And some say, don't worry about me. I suppose I'm born again. And they believe in a presumptive regeneration, that some way or another God has changed them in the youth. Dr. Kuyper was one of them that came with that. And later on, there were others too, like Dr. Hoeksema of the Protestant Reformed Church. He said, Kuyper was wrong. We are not born again in the womb, but when we are 2 years old, then it begins. And these men had great things in their theology, but they were wrong on these points. Now, others had No, we cannot speak presumptive regeneration. We must have faith. And then they presume that they have faith. And they have never been, what is lacking there? They have never been a poor sinner in the sight of God. They have never been stricken with their own poverty. They know of no need. And others say, no, but we have to be elect, and they presume that they are elect. And others again, they say, no, we have to have experience. And then they presume that they have experience. But we must be born again. And that is a work of a triune God, especially of the Holy Spirit. We must be recreated anew. We may have much religion. We may have many good works in our own sight, but it will bring us nowhere. Jesus himself has warned, many will say unto me, in that day we have prophesied in thy name. In thy name we have done many wonderful works. And then he will say, I have never known you. Some people have been very religious and trusted in that. They like to show their religion. But it is not what we are in our own sight. What are we in the sight of our Maker? What are we in the sight of God? And so the natural man deceives himself. And he does not know it. He's different than Satan. Satan deceives, and he knows that he is deceiving. He willfully deceives. When he came to Adam and Eve, then we have the example. He was hiding that he was seeking their destruction. He didn't say, I want you to go to hell. He acted like he had a gospel even for them. And so Satan has a so-called gospel. He said, if you do this, if you do that, if you follow me. And Satan does it on purpose, but with the deceitfulness of the human heart that is different. And a good example of this is the Apostle Paul. Before his conversion, he was a great enemy of Christ. He wanted to have all the followers of Christ put in prison and put away. He wanted to do away with the Church of Christ. And what did he think? He was thinking he was doing God a service. That is what he tells later. He was putting men and women, children in prison. And they were followers of Christ. They were God's dear people. But did Paul know it? Did he know that he was wrong? No, he thought Christ had freed him up risen. And he thought he was doing God a service. So Paul did not know that he was deceiving himself, that he was deceiving others. Satan knows, but man is so blind that he does not know. And that is why man has to be told these matters. And especially from the pulpit, we have to know what we are like. And you and I, we do not like to hear that by nature. When some of us have begun to pray for salvation, we thought that is the way. People become saved. You pray and you pray and you pray. But what was our experience? Entirely different. We had a hope that God was a God who would hear us. But he did not save us. At least we did not experience. What we experienced was that we were lost. And that we were enemies of God. And that is so serious a conviction that it makes you think like nothing else. I thought I was something. At least I was sincere in my religion. But the Lord showed me there was one thing lacking. No love for God. How fatal and how hard to accept. I am an enemy of God. Theoretically, oh, the Bible teaches that I can say that, but when I see it, I say there is no sorrow like unto my sorrow. Sin has brought me under God's displeasure. I am looking for His favor. I am looking to be forgiven. I am looking to be delivered from the wrath to come. But He shows me my poor, desperate, wicked heart. And I have no answers. I cannot say, Lord, it isn't that way. I cannot say, Lord, I am better than others. Lord, I am lost. And have no hope. But I keep on praying. I can't stop praying. In spite of the difficulties, He shows me my lost condition. He wounds my heart. But oh, what we do not see at first is He wounds it so that He may later heal it. And He knows exactly how He has wounded it. And He knows exactly how to heal it so that we stand amazed at so great a God. Man cannot cure himself. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? And can the leper change his spot? No, that's impossible. So we cannot change ourselves. But that which is impossible with men is possible with God. And even though we go through a way of impossibility, the Lord delivers us out of these impossibilities. And He reveals Himself. And now we come to our last consideration. What does the truth of the deceitful heart mean to the spiritual man, to a child of God? Oh, when that change takes place, we are so humbled by it. We are so happy that the Lord has also looked upon us, because we didn't know a person more ignorant than we were. We didn't know anybody more lost, more helpless, and then to meet with one who reveals Himself as the Savior of the lost. Then we say we have learned to spell that word lost. And we have learned to spell that word Savior, because God revealed to me my lost condition. And He revealed to me the Savior Himself. He revealed to me the one who made it known. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and that love of Christ that is beyond what we can express, that changes everything, that changes how we read the Bible, that changes how we go to church. Lost I was, but saved by the blood, He revealed to me a love never to be compounded. And that love works a love in the heart. We love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. And what a blessing when there is that love in the heart. And then God has done a great wonder. And we are amazed at that. And we like to see others experience the same grace. And we know that the Lord may lead them in different ways, but what He does to all, He brings them all down as poor sinners at the feet of Christ. Whatever the difference it may be, they all become poor in themselves and needy, and they find their riches in Christ. And then at first it can be like all sin is gone. Oh, the love for Christ, for that great wonder that He has done for us. So helpless, so lost, and now blessed, knowing there is at the right hand of the Father for me a praying high priest. He loves me. with an everlasting love. He has taken away my sin, my guilt, and the Spirit witnesses in the heart with our spirit that we are children of God. And then, as I said before, then it sometimes looks like all sin is gone forever. But then soon it continues, and we see there is still a battle to fight, that we still have to struggle. There is in the heart an enemy. Paul says it in Galatians 5 verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And then later on Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Romans 7:18. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7:24. So Paul learned, and all God's people learned, there is still a warfare to fight. And it goes on all throughout their life. That warfare never diminishes. The more they learn about the truth, the more they see that it remains a warfare. A warfare against sin, against Satan, against the world, and against that sinful flesh, so that they can never be without sin. That is only waiting the people of God in heaven. There shall be complete deliverance, but not before that. But here on earth, they remain poor in themselves, but they are rich in another. Christ becomes more and more precious as they go on. They see more and more of self, and they must loathe themselves so deeply. They cannot find life in self. They can only find comfort in Christ. And therefore, poor and needy sinners who experience this warfare, this struggle against their own deceitfulness, they like to hear much about Christ. They never weary when they hear about that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. For they have smitten upon their breast when they were converted, and they have cried, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And they remain sinners. Archbishop Usher was known for his preaching in his time, but also for his prayers. And then one day there were a group of people that want to meet with the Archbishop, and they did, but he came in a little late. And he heard the people talking about his prayers, and that he was such a wonderful man because he had such a depth and humility in his prayers. And then there was a lady asked Archbishop Usher, what are you praying when you are alone with God? When you go to bed at night, when you're not in the church, what you're praying? And he said, then I pray a short prayer. My prayer is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I hope that I may ever pray that prayer. And I hope to die with these words on my lips. And so he did. My professor, Professor Murray, always loved to hear that story about Archbishop Usher. But also one of his last words were, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God's people is a blessed people, but their blessedness lies not in self. The secret is their Christ, who is always pleading for them at the right hand of the Father. And they say, nothing of me. It is all in Christ. And so we go to the heavenly Jerusalem. Do you know that grace of which Christ speaks in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a wondrous truth. Only the poor in spirit, those who are not poor in spirit, do not enter. But Christ has done everything he could do and had to be done. And through his spirit, he can renew the most sinful heart. For the Lord, there is no one too hard or too wonderful. Amen.